Would you turn in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 13? Romans 13. And I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to you, to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let's bow together. Lord, what a majestic word you have given to us in the Scriptures. Words of truth. Words of wisdom. Words that convict, instruct, train, and correct us. Lord, as we enter into this great chapter of your word, will you give us wisdom? By your Spirit, will you give us insight and understanding? By your Spirit, will you teach us and make us willing to do, eager to do, the things that we see in your word to the glory of your great name. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Romans chapter 13? People often use a phrase, you've probably heard it now and then, the powers that be. They use that phrase to describe a structure of authority. The phrase originates with Tyndale's translation of the New Testament, followed by the Authorized Version translation of Romans chapter 13, verse 1. The King James Version says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And that phrase can be used in any context to describe those who possess power and authority to rule over others, whether for good or evil. They are the powers that be. And while it's commonly recognized that Romans 13 addresses the relationship of believers to the civil magistrate or to civil government, we must also understand that the phrase, the powers that be, consist of many differing authorities possessing many differing powers. More than 50 years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in a little book titled Authority. In the introduction, he said, "If I understand the modern religious situation at all," most of us believe he did, "if I understand the modern religious situation at all, this whole question of authority is one of the most important problems confronting us. As such, it demands our careful study. There is no doubt that things are as they are in the Christian church throughout the world today because we have lost our authority. We are faced by the fact that the masses of the people are outside the church. They are there, I suggest, because the church has in one way or another lost its authority. As a result, people have ceased to listen or pay any attention to its message. Our culture today, which used to be characterized as a Christian culture, there's even a Supreme Court decision that in its embodiment states that the United States is a Christian nation. Not in the sense that everyone is a believer, but in the sense that it was founded on biblical Christian principles. But our culture today has an upside down view of authority, beginning with self and the consent of the governed. Biblical revelation begins at a very different starting place and declares that God alone is the absolute sovereign. So Paul writes in chapter 13, verse 1, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities." Why, Paul? The very word submit causes people today to bristle with disdain and dislike. It's an offensive term. We don't like to hear about submission with respect to marriage. We don't like to hear about submission with respect to children. We don't like to hear about submission with respect to citizens. We don't like to hear about submission because we view that term as somehow demeaning to the authority that we possess as individuals. Paul says, we must submit, everyone must submit to the governing authorities because there is no authority except that which God has established. And in case you missed it, he repeats it. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Cornelius Van Til, in his work on ethics, says that ultimately we only have two choices. Some form of autonomy or theonomy. The word autonomy is a combination of two Greek terms, auto, which means self. We see it, for example, in the word automobile, which means instead of being drawn by a horse, although sometimes it's drawn by a tow truck, a car is supposed to be self-mobile. It can drive itself. I mean, it can empower itself to move. Nomos means law. Autonomy, therefore, is the idea of self-law. It's what Satan promised to our parents, our first parents in the garden, that if they eat of the fruit of the tree that God had forbidden to them, they would become as gods in their own right, able to determine for themselves what is right and wrong, what is true and false. Law originates from within the individual. And the opposite of that is theonomy, a combination of theos, which means God, nomos, which means law. Now, the word theonomy has been used in many different ways historically, but I'm using it in the sense of the contrast to self-law. Law does not originate within oneself. Law originates with God. The world does not operate under my law. The world operates under God's law. The world does not revolve around me. The world revolves around the purposes and plan of the living God, who is the Creator. Who's in charge? It's either man, a law unto himself, as Satan suggested, or else man must take his rightful place within the structure of God's creation under God's law. I want to introduce this 13th chapter this morning by, first of all, making some very broad and general observations about authority. And then, secondly, by identifying some of the specific powers that are ordained of God. So let me begin by making some very broad and general observations about authority. And the first observation is this. God is the uncreated creator and the ultimate source of all authority that exists anywhere. That's what Paul is declaring in chapter 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. There is no authority outside of God. Every authority that exists ultimately has come from the Lord. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That view of authority is strengthened and focused in the New Testament in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, you remember how John begins his gospel in a self-conscious imitation of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John 1 begins, "In the beginning." It's supposed to have the effect of causing you to remember Genesis 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Later on, he tells us in verse 14 that that very same Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The one who created the heavens and the earth is the one who took upon himself a human nature and entered into this world. Jesus Christ is none less than God incarnate, none less than the Creator in the flesh, none less than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, none less than the ultimate sovereign one. He is the ultimate authority in the world. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul makes this, again, very plain. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn is a technical term that refers to one who has authority over. He is the one who has authority over all creation. Question. Are you part of creation? Then Jesus Christ has authority over you. Like it or not, believe it or not, embrace it or not, that is true. Jesus Christ has authority over you. Is the United States part of creation? Yes, it is. This country is part of the created order. And Jesus Christ has authority over all creation. Jesus Christ has authority over the governments of nations. Jesus Christ has authority over everything in creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Secondly, I want you to remember that in the beginning, God created cosmos, not chaos. God created a world with authority woven throughout it. God ordained authority, not anarchy. The word cosmos refers to an orderly arrangement. We speak of the universe as a cosmos. It is an orderly arrangement. It's not random. Two and two, 2 plus 2 doesn't sometimes make 5. It always makes 4. Whatever culture you're in. The sun rises in the morning, it sets in the evening. Never does it the opposite way. The years roll by in an orderly procession. There are things in the created universe that we can come to rely upon because God has created an orderly arrangement, a cosmos. That's the same root from which we get the word cosmetics. And ladies, that's what you do in the morning. You get up and you turn chaos into cosmos. I'm going to pay for that one, aren't I? maybe justly so. But this is what God has done. He made the stuff of creation and he placed it into its orderly relationships as a cosmos, not chaos. And that authority is woven throughout the creation. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Over 6 days, God brought into being and placed into proper relationship all the stuff of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made 2 great lights. The greater light to... Interesting word. NIV says to govern. Some other versions say to rule over. We think of the sun, and we think of the sun just giving light.
You know, it's a bright light.
It's the brightest light. It's so bright that in the daytime we can't even see the stars that are still up there, but we can't see them because the sun is so bright. And we think of the moon. And by the light of the silvery moon. That's how we think of the sun and the moon. Just light bearers. But in Genesis, God tells us there's more to it than that. In the order of creation, God has created the sun to govern the day. And the lesser light, that is the moon, to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. Yes, that is a primary function. But in giving light, they govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. I'm pleading with you to not underestimate the force of that word to govern or to rule. It's not merely that the sun is the bright light that dominates the day, and the moon is the bright light that dominates the night. But think about the impact of the sun. And think about the impact of the moon upon the lives that we live, upon the ordering and structure of the creation. The sun not only gives us light, through the light that it gives us and through the warmth that it gives us, the sun gives us life. Talk to a farmer. You need the right amount of sun. Too little sun, coupled with too much rain, and what happens? Crops rot in the field. Too much sun and not enough rain, and what happens? The crops burn up. Either case scenario, too little sun, too much sun, and there's too little food. And the economies of the world are affected by things like famine and pestilence. We need the sun to rule over the day. The sun governs our lives. When do you get up? Most of you. I know Derek works a weird shift. No, you're not working that weird shift anymore? Okay. Well, Bethany's working a weird shift. I know some of you work weird shifts, but generally speaking, when do you get up? In the morning. Why? Because that's when the sun goes up, when it right from our perspective. I'm not getting scientific here. I'm being from our perspective. The sun rises in the morning. We get up in the morning. During the light of the day, we go about the day doing our work. We can tell time from the sun, can't we? From the position and location of the sun, you can estimate time. That was the original clock, a sundial, right? The shadow was cast. And we can estimate the time. We can tell, it's time for lunch. Oh, it's time to quit. Oh, it's time for dinner. Oh, it's time to go to bed. And we go to bed when? I know, too late. But when? At night, after the sun has gone down. Okay? There's a reason. There's a reason why we get up and we work during the day and we go to bed at night to sleep. And those patterns are determined by the two great lights that God created to rule over the day and the night. And the moon. We can attribute greater things to the sun, but the moon has some very important roles as well. I'm not sure scientifically what the relationship is, but I know that the patterns of the moon are tied to the changes in the tides. And those are important things to know for those who are fishers, for those who are sailors, for those who live by the beach. We need to know what those tidal patterns are, and they are predictable by the patterns of the moon. The moon is a great luminary that lightens up the evening, gives us a measure of light so that we can see even at night. The moon by its established patterns, helps us to gauge the progression of time. In fact, we talk about what? We have weeks and we have months. And months is a shortened form of moons. Moons. So many moons. We even use that phrase, don't we? It was so many moons ago. We measure time and the passing of time by the sun, by the moon. That governs our lives. God built authority. God built governing into the very creation itself. In chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over," same word, "let them govern over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made. It was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God gave man, as he created them, male and female, Adam and Eve, authority over the creation, to govern over the creation, to organize and use its resources. What makes it okay? This is a question that people are facing today, is it not? What puts man in a special relationship over the creation? Why is it right for us to eat fish and an abomination when we read about a fish that eats a man? It doesn't bother us for people to eat fish for the most part. But then it does bother some people today. All life is equal. Albert Schweitzer, known as a great humanitarian doctor, refused to kill mosquitoes in Africa because life is life. And a mosquito life is equal to a human life. What? Yeah. That's what he taught. Is that right-headed? Is that sound? Is that appropriate? Or has God given management over the creation to men and to women to use the resources? As stewards, not as despots, but as stewards, to serve the purposes and sustain the lives of human beings. Same is true with the plants. "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it." Those who say we cannot eat animals that God has provided seem perfectly happy to eat plants that God has provided. But if life is life, aren't you murdering that asparagus? Well, sometimes we do murder the green beans when we leave them in the pot too long, don't we? But aren't you? Aren't you taking life inappropriately? If life is life, and it's all equal. It's not equal. God has built in an authority structure that all men recognize. Yes, there are those who opt out of different aspects of it, but nonetheless, throughout all the cultures of the world, people eat fish, people eat meat, people eat plants. Fish don't generally eat people. Animals sometimes eat people. Plants, I can't think of one except in a horror movie of a plant eating a person. Why? Because God has built this into the creation and has appointed man to rule. So, God is the uncreated creator, the ultimate source of all authority. In the beginning, God created cosmos, not chaos. He gave order to the creation. Thirdly, what God requires generally of those under authority is respect and honor toward the powers that be. With worship, that exalted respect and authority, that ultimate respect and authority to be given to God alone. In Exodus chapter 20, the first recounting that we have of the what we've come to know as the Ten Commandments, we read that God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And he then established what we've come to know as the moral law. Here is the basis, really, for all civility, for all civilization. Here is the structure that provides order to all human relationships, and it begins with giving honor to the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. What's he saying? There's no other authority. You shall have no other gods before me, and that word can also be translated beside me. The idea is that you are to have no other authority in your life that is above God or that is next to God. Because God has created all the authorities that exist in the world, and they are all, every one of them, under his authority. Don't make idols. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. And remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Jesus didn't do away with those Ten Commandments. Jesus summarized them in terms of two. What are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. All of the Ten Commandments can be summarized in terms of those two. And that's the structure of authority. To love God. And here's what it means to love God. And to love our neighbor. And here's what it means to love our neighbor. To honor or to respect. To not murder or injure. To not commit adultery or destroy the family. To not steal. To not give false testimony, to not be covetous toward your neighbor, to have malice toward him, and to want to take away from him the blessings that he has. Fourthly, honor and respect are shown ultimately in the act of submission. Romans 13 Verse 1, Paul calls us to do what? Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. That's an interesting term. Submission is not something that you are forced into. That's subjection. Submission, everyone must submit himself. Submission begins within me. It is a voluntary coming under another's authority. The Greek word is hupotasso. Tasso means to arrange or to organize, and hupo means under. So to submit is to willingly arrange or organize or place yourself under another's authority. The emphasis is on my response to yield, not on the right of the one in authority to force me to yield. Submission is something I give. We are to offer our obedience to those in authority. We're to offer our best work with our best attitude. Fifthly, because God is sovereign, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all who are in authority in this created order are also what? All who are in authority, very important to get this, all who are in authority are also under authority. God ordained the sun to rule over the day. Does it do whatever it wants? No. It obeys his will and his purpose. God speaks of the forces of nature, what we call the forces of nature, the storms that pound the coast, that come sweep over land, hurricanes, tornadoes, all of those things. It's God's wind. It's God's clouds. It's God's lightning. It's God's thunder. And all of those elements of creation, as they're going about what they do, they are doing under his direction and his authority. They're not random. They're not chaotic. They are serving the purposes of the living God. We'll deal with that more a little later. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verses 4 through 6, that the civil magistrate he's speaking of is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. The final observation this morning, submission to God-ordained authorities is ultimately submission to God himself. Wherever we read in the scripture of submission to human authorities, we are to offer that submission as if to the Lord. We are to give our obedience as if we are giving obedience to the Lord, because, in fact, we are. Secondly, this morning, let me quickly review some of the powers that be. How do we experience authorities in this world? And this is not, in any sense, a perfect development, but trying to kind of think it through from cradle to grave, how do we encounter human authorities? Well, when you come into this world, you come into what? You're born into a family. You're born into a family. Now, because this is a sinful world, there are people who deny their family responsibilities. But we are not born under a rock someplace. We don't appear in a tree branch. We are born into families. And marriage and family are both divine institutions ordained by God from the beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, he said that it's not good for man to be alone. He said that the man needs a helper. And in Genesis 2, as Adam surveyed the animal kingdom, naming the animals, and we've talked about this in the past, not giving them cute pet names like Fido, but naming the animals in terms of more along the lines of scientific classification, identifying them according to their characteristics. As Adam surveyed the characteristics of the animal kingdom, what did he find? Amazing diversity, but nothing suitable, nothing that corresponded to him. And that's exactly what he was supposed to see. That in all the animal kingdom, there is nothing like a man. Nothing like a human being. There are not two kingdoms, plants and animals. There are three. Men are not plants. Men are not animals. People made in the image of God exist in a category all their own. And God ordained within that category of men, he created the woman, gave the woman to the man in what we look at as the first marriage. God presented the woman to the man. And that's where the statement is made that for this cause a man will leave his father and mother, will cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And in that one flesh relationship, God tells the man and the woman to multiply and fill the earth. That is, to have children, to have a family. And all of that is before the entrance of sin into the world. All of that's in Genesis 1 and 2. The institutions of marriage and family are not a human reaction to the difficulties of life in this world. They are not a human invention at all. They're of divine origin. And within the marriage and the family, God has created a structure of authority. The scriptures tell us that the man is the head of the woman, and consequently the head of the family. And wives are called in Ephesians chapter 5 to do what? It's a familiar passage. Often preached at weddings, maybe not so much today. People in premarital counseling, if there's any place that you're going to find people taking offense, it's when you get to Ephesians 5. Because in Ephesians 5, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. There's that terrible word. There are people who make, even Christians, who have no reaction to the worst curse words you can imagine, the foulest language you can imagine. But when you say the word submit, oh, they're all upset. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. But you know, there's more to this structure of authority. Together, the husband and the wife bring children into the world. That's the right way. That's the right order. Guys are not supposed to have babies without women. Women are not supposed to have babies without men. God has a reason for putting us together, and husbands and wives together bring children into the world and are commissioned to raise them under their authority. God has given the husband and the wife the power of the rod and reproof. Parents are to train their children. Parents are to bring them up. Teach them language. Teach them eating skills. Teach them personal hygiene. Teach them personal relationships. Teach them how to share. Teach them the Word of God. Parents are to raise up their children. And children, in return, are told to honor Fifth Commandment, both their father and their mother. And they are called upon in Ephesians 6 to obey both. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. The power of the rod is the power to spank. It's not the problem to beat mercilessly and injure. It's not the power to put a child to death, although that was the case in Roman law. Scripture did not follow Roman law. Roman law was wrong. And where American law differs with biblical law, American law is wrong. Making something legal does not make it right. Parents do not have the authority of life and death over their children, whether preborn or born. But parents do have the power of the rod and the power of reproof, that is, verbal correction, verbal training, verbal instruction. And husbands, as the head of the home under God's authority, must not abuse but love their wives, because they are under God's authority. They are not lords of the manor. They are not absolute tyrants over their families. They are held accountable for their behavior by the Lord himself, under whom they have been given a lesser authority. And husbands are not free to abuse their wives, verbally or physically or emotionally or any other way, but to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And parents are not free to abuse and exasperate their children. But as Paul says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. When children grow up and they begin to see their world expand, where do they go? Well, they go out into the neighborhood, but then they go to school. School is another place where children come under authority. There's a lot of controversy over what kind of authority. The teaching in the scripture is that teaching is a function of the family, primarily. And we also see children learning and being taught in the church. Historically, as we look at the progress of education, we see parents teaching their children. Then we see some parents privately hiring tutors to teach their children. And then we see some collective teaching of children. In Israel, the Levites were scattered, not just priests, not just located in Jerusalem at the center and hub of worship, but the Levites were scattered throughout the tribes, and they were teachers. That was their role as they were scattered throughout the tribes, not just children, but adults as well. The Levites were teachers. Our whole concept of free public education that we take for granted, that we're so accustomed to, do you know how it began? It began in Massachusetts Bay Colony. Who lived in Massachusetts Bay Colony? The Puritans. The Puritans were the ones who determined to provide for free public education. Do you know why? Because as Puritans, as Reformed believers, they had a high view of the Word of God, such a high view of the Word of God, that they did not want their children to fall prey to priestcraft again. They wanted their children, boys and girls, to learn how to read so that they could read the scriptures for themselves. So in Massachusetts Bay Colony, they began a system of free public education. As late as the late 1800s, Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, wrote about Christian education. And he wrote that we have nothing to fear from the public schools because they're basically Christian. Come a long way in the last 100 or so years. And now the very purpose for which those schools were established is denied in the public setting. Which brings us to the place of recognizing the importance of providing education that is biblical in content and in character. The basis for education, for involving others in education, has always been, until recently, in loco parentis. Do you know what that means? Doesn't mean the parents are loco. In loco parentis means in the place of parents. Schools operated in the place of parents. Schools were given authority by the parents to teach their children. When I went to school and I disobeyed my teacher, which of course I never, no, I did. Do you know what? You got a paddling in the school. And you know what? You went home and got a harder one at home. Yeah, double jeopardy. I tried that plea once, didn't work. But I've already been. Doesn't matter. When you disobey the teacher, my parents said, you disobeyed me. And that was the mindset. We've lost that in the current school culture. Why? Because the current school culture views the children, or views their role, not in loco parentis. They're not functioning in place of the parents. The government views your children as theirs. And the school is carrying out the will of the government in educating and correcting. Thirdly, there's a structure of authority in the workplace. The workplace has the power of the paycheck. Your employer can withhold your paycheck as a form of discipline or correction or punishment. Or your employer can fire you and take away a paycheck. But you know what? Your employer cannot take you into the torture room and beat you. And your employer cannot take you out into the alley and shoot you. The employer has the power of the paycheck, and that's a limitation on his authority. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes concerning slaves and masters, but it's not too difficult to make the transition from slaves and masters to employer and employee. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. You see, we keep seeing that theme. Obey those who have authority over you as you would obey Christ. Because the powers that be are established by God. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. But it's not just the employee that has a responsibility or the slave that has a responsibility. So does the master. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. That is, with respect and so forth. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Carry out your authority as one who is under authority, because you are. God is going to hold the employer responsible for the way he uses the authority that he possesses. In Colossians, in a similar passage, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Fourthly, there's the authority of the church. The church is given the authority or the power of what? The keys. The church is given the power of the keys, the authority to admit into the visible people of God and the authority to exclude from the visible people of God. To admit those who make a credible or believable profession of faith and give at least give evidence of walking with the Lord, and to exclude those who give no credible profession of faith or whose behavior belies the profession of faith that they've made. The church does not have the power of the rod. The elders cannot take you and beat you. The church does not have the power of the sword. The church does not have the authority to put offenders to death. But there is a real authority. In Hebrews chapter 13, Paul writes in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Pastors or elders in the church have a legitimate authority governed by the Scripture. I have the authority to confront you with what the Word of God says. And if you willfully refuse to do what the Word of God says, then I have the authority to take it to the church, ultimately, as a matter of church discipline. It's not just a friendly persuasiveness that pastors possess. It is a real authority. But it's not an authority that extends beyond the Scripture. I can tell you with authority, do not commit adultery. I cannot tell you with authority, do not buy this brand of car. There are people who go to their pastors for those questions. And there are pastors who are extremely upset if somebody buys a car, buys a washing machine, has a friend who is not approved by the elders. It's not right. That's an abuse of pastoral authority. Because those who are in authority are also under authority. And Peter brings that to bear in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says to the elders among you, "I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." I answer to the Lord. Pastor Steve answers to the Lord for the way in which we use the authority entrusted to us in the context of the church. Finally, this morning, one of the powers that be is the civil magistrate, the civil government. The civil magistrate is given the power of the sword, that is, the power of death and lesser punishments upon those who do evil. The state possesses the sword to provide protection against the criminal element who breaks the law and to provide protection against aggressors from outside. It has a police function. It has a defense function. Furthermore, Paul says in Romans 13 that the civil magistrate is appointed to do you good. And we're going to look more at the specific role of civil government at a later time. Lord willing, we'll come back to this passage next week and maybe for a couple of weeks. But because that's true, because the government is appointed by God to do these things, and these things cost money, therefore you owe to the civil government your moral support or honor and tangible support in terms of taxes in chapter 13, verses 6 to 7. And Paul says we do these things not merely because of a fear of punishment, but we do these things as a matter of conscience, that is, as a matter of our obligation to God Himself, the Lord of the conscience. Let me close by reading how Peter summarizes more or less what we've talked about. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King." Let's pray. Lord, show us our responsibility in the way of our obedience as we contemplate these different relationships and these different powers that we experience in this world. May we love you and serve you with our whole hearts. May we seek to provide honor and respect and submission to the powers that be that are ordained of you through Jesus Christ. Amen.